even like the person waiting to see their test results if they do or do not have cancer. It does not even cover it to say that it is like the martyr who is experiencing great anguish at anticipating torture and death, humanly speaking, because if it were just another example of this, then we can point to examples in the past of people who suffered worse than Christ. His weakness from the scourging meant his crucifixion was short. You might think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are waiting to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. This was nothing compared to the anguish which Christ is going through here. This sorrow and trouble at heart, which Christ was anticipating, was worse than we could ever imagine. Because Jesus was not just anticipating the horrible circumstances of his scourging and then death. We must steer away from an unhealthy obsession with the blood and the guts and the gore and the torture of Christ. Because it was terrible, but that is not the main issue at hand. He was anticipating the greatest full-fledged attacks of Satan. He was anticipating taking the sin of the world on his shoulders. And he was anticipating the very wrath of God burning against him as it should burn against sinners. That is what his soul is truly troubled about. Christ went to the cross knowing that the punishment of the sin of the world was what he was going to experience. Now my soul is troubled doesn't cover it. Verse 27b says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It seems here that the first part of this verse is less of a real-time prayer, but an articulation of what Jesus has gone through in his mind in the past. What I mean is that Jesus does not seem to be praying the prayer right then, "Father, save me from this hour," although he does elsewhere, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. But rather he's saying, "There is nothing which I can say or would want to say which would take this away. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, 'Father, save me from this hour'? No, I do not wish to say that. There is nothing which I want to say to take this away, because although it will be a great trial and struggle, it is the will of the Father, and I do his will above all else, for that is why I am here." The further statement, "Father, glorify your name," in the beginning of verse 28, is an end to it. This is synonymous with, "Father, do your will." Christ is revealing his internal struggle with what he has to go and do, but he concludes, "Father, glorify your name. Do what your will is. I care more about that than I do about my own comfort." He is saying that he will do what he has been sent to do, and he will do it because it is the will of his Father, and will bring the name of the Father glory. He knows what it will entail, but he will still go forth and do it. What a determined servant the Lord Jesus Christ is. Determined to do the will of the Father despite the great suffering in view. But in application, what can we say about this point, the determination of Christ? Well, two points of application. Firstly, praise him for his determination. This is the most obvious of all applications for sermon points. It's just bow down and praise. Jesus did not shirk out of doing the will of the Father, but he set his face like a flint, we're told elsewhere, and took the wrath of a righteous God for sinners. Jesus knew that this would not be like that time when Abraham and Isaac went up the mountain, and Abraham ties Isaac down and is about to sacrifice him, but he is stopped, and the ram is provided, stuck in the bushes. Jesus knew that would not be his case. The hand of God in striking Christ would not be stopped by an angel. Jesus, in many ways, is more represented by the ram in the story because he actually sacrificed, and he knew he would be. But our Savior could not but do the will of his Father because of his devotion. And because of this, sin tried all they could to thwart the will of the Father, could be saved, state of alienation with God, to communion with God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are communing with God because of the devotion of Christ to do the will of his Father. If he had not gone to the cross, there would be no salvation. Because he who was pure and holy and righteous did not cry out in earnest, "Father, save me from this hour." Because he who is pure and holy and righteous did not cry that, we sinners can cry it and truly be saved from the wrath of a righteous God. Praise Jesus for his determination to and devotion for the will of God. Because without it, we would not be enjoying communion with God, forgiveness for our sins, the blessings of assurance of eternal life spent with our Saviour, the love of fellowship one for another, the Word of God by the power of the Spirit changing us and transforming us into the image of Christ, freedom from the reign of the devil, and the covenant love of God unwaveringly directed towards us. What blessings these are. Let us praise Christ for what he has done. But secondly, in application, what is your attitude in following the will of God? We've seen our Saviour. He was determined to do the will of God. What is your attitude? Do you react in the same way as Christ? Often it seems to us that God has dealt us a nasty hand. How can this be the will of God for my life? Why has God ordained that I should have to go through this? Do you ever react like that? Sometimes we might feel so disgruntled towards God that we sin and let our guard down to temptation because it is just unfair. How can God expect me to persevere through that? Do you ever, if you are honest, seek to punish God? Well, if he's going to make me go through this, and he's going to make me experience all that, and I'm trying to stop sinning, but he's just not helping me, then I will sin. Because it's not fair. If God isn't going to work with me on this, why should I bother? And surely, while this reaction is, of course, wrong, it is understandable because we're only human. It is a human reaction. And surely sin done under these circumstances isn't as bad as sin done under other circumstances. Done when things are easy. What if that was the attitude our Lord Jesus took? The attitude of, oh, well, it isn't so bad because the trials are so hard. Where would we be now? We would be without salvation. Maybe you're thinking, this preacher doesn't know all that I have to go through. It's all well and good for him to talk about seeking the will of God, but it is unreasonable in my case. My case is simply not fair. I cannot be happy with my lot. And you would probably be right. I don't know. But one thing that I do know is that what you are going through is nothing compared to what Christ went through. And that is not to belittle anyone's trial or difficulty, God forbid, but it is to elevate what our dear Saviour had to go through to wrought salvation for sinners. And he persevered. He who deserved praise and glory and honour did the will of God without complaining even unto the cross. Whereas any comfort, ease or happiness which we have is undeserved on our own account anyway. It is the grace of God. Let us react like Christ. Let us conclude, Father, glorify your name in your will for my life. But how are we to do this? Well, look to the example of our Saviour who endured so much. Look to the glorious things which he has secured for us. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit living inside us. Remember, it is only for a short time in this life. Jesus, his time of suffering as an hour. An hour is soon over. And the sufferings of the believer in this life will soon be over. Bring your petitions to God in prayer. We can see the internal struggle of Christ here. This is a great encouragement to the believer. We are to seek the will of God and conclude, glorify your name, but we are not expected to do it as if it is easy. These things are difficult. They take time. There's not necessarily sin in struggling to submit ourselves to the will of God. There is sin if we do not do so, but to struggle to do so is right. We must do so struggling in prayer. This is what our Savior did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do not be disheartened, but be bolstered and encouraged by the example of our Savior and the good gifts he gives to his people. So that's point one, the determination of our Savior. Point two, how God is glorified in the Passion of Christ. Well, I have three subheadings under this point. The first one is in the judgment of this world. This is seen in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. What does he mean by now is the judgment of this world? Is the judgment of this world not going to be in the last days when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats? How can it be that the world will be judged now in the Passion of Christ? What he most likely means is that the event which will ultimately determine the eternal fate of all humanity, whether any person will be judged righteous or rebel, sheep, goat, holy or unholy, is based on the event which is about to happen, that is the Passion of Christ. The only sinners who will be saved are those who come to the cross, confess their sin, and receive the atonement made for sinners on the cross. It is at the cross that the sinners of those who will repent and believe will be dealt with. The wrath of the Father, which burns against the sin of those people, is satisfied by burning against Christ. So now is the judgment of these people. It is now that their sins are actually and really taken away. It is in virtue of what will happen that they will be deemed righteous and pure and holy. Likewise, sinners in the past will be cleansed and justified on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And likely his death anticipates those who would become Christians in the future after his death. And it is also in virtue of what happened at the cross that ultimately determines the fate of unbelievers. Jesus, who was to take the sins of those who would repent and believe, but he would not take the sins of those who would not do so. He is the one who at the end of the world will be judging what the Apostles' Creed calls the quick and the dead. And he will be judging people righteous or unrighteous, clean or unclean, worthy or unworthy, on their basis, on the basis of their relation to the cross. Now is the time for judgment, because it is a person's relation to this very event, this event of the cross, which will determine their eternal fate, their fate for all time. Eternal bliss and joy and communion with God, or eternal damnation. So how is your relation to the cross? Do you have faith in Christ or not? Have you and do you repent and believe in the gospel? If not, beware, Jesus will come again and you will be judged on your relation to the cross. So repent and believe. It is the only way. Any other way is a way of folly. John 3:16 gives the free offer of the gospel, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. The single most important question of your entire life is, how are you in relation to the cross? But if you are right with God, if you are deemed righteous by the blood of Christ, if you have repented and believe in the gospel, be comforted, because you are bringing glory to God. Through your sins being taken away by Christ on the cross, God has been glorified. His wrath has been satisfied and his divine justice displayed through your salvation. We can be tempted to think, I'm saved by Christ, I'm okay before God, but it's a begrudging okay. well, I suppose I can let his sins off. Now he's forgiven my sins, you know, things are a little bit strained. I'm no longer judged in hell, but things are difficult. That isn't the case at all. For the sinner whose sins have been taken away and who's been saved by Christ's blood on the cross, God is glorified through that event. Because God is shown in all his pureness and his righteousness. So God is glorified in the judgment of this world. 2 in verse 31, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. God is glorified, secondly, in the destruction of Satan. It is here in this verse that the promise of Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled. The seed of the woman Eve would crush the serpent's head. We see that in Genesis 3:15. Now the seed of the woman, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, seed referring to a blood line. The seed of the woman, somebody down the line, will crush the serpent's head. And this is exactly what is happening here in the Passion of Christ. The serpent is being crushed and cast off his throne. This is the throne which he falsely held and through which he had a sort of inferior dominion over the world. What is meant by cast out here? Well, it means that he was utterly defeated and vanquished. He was destroyed. He was thrown off. He's lost his power. Through the death and the resurrection of Christ, Satan was defeated and cast out of his earthly authority. This doesn't mean that he is gone completely, but it means that his power has been manifestly limited, and his eternal fate of being doomed has been displayed and made manifest. The action which was to defeat him, the death and resurrection of Christ, has happened, and his hope has been destroyed. He was looking in trying to prevent this event which God has promised would happen, the seed crushing his head, but it's happened. And so his fate has been sealed. The devil had schemed, plotted, and rebelled against God, seeking to destroy Christ. If you look in the Bible, what you'll see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, up to Christ, is a continued attempt to destroy the line of the Messiah. He sought to destroy Christ when he came, if you remember. Herod seeking to kill all the boys under the age of 2. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted a blanket over all of them so that basically then there can be no Messiah because the line is gone. But this isn't new. Look back, Testament. And there, children are being killed as well. And there, people destroy the line of Christ. But Satan did manage to have Christ killed because he had him raised on a cross. And these are the bruisings at the heel of Christ. Satan strikes over and over again. You remember the promise in Genesis 3:15. The serpent would bruise the heel of the Messiah. And these are these strikes over and over again. But the glory of it is this. That Satan's greatest strike, inciting Judas to betray Jesus, and then having him crucified at Golgotha, was exactly his downfall. It is this greatest strike of the serpent at the heel of Christ which ends up in him being crushed. It is like as if as Satan strikes at the heel of Christ this one last time, Christ raises his foot and crushes his head. Irreparably, utterly, and completely, there's no round two. Jesus has vanquished his foe. Through his seeking to kill the Messiah defeats death. Through his seeking to push the Christ into disobedience, the obedience of Christ is most emphatically and completely shown. This means that the devil holds no power, zero, over the people of Christ. He has no reign on this earth. He holds no power over Christ who represents his people. Everything the devil threw at Christ was endured. And Christ emerged victorious. The devil, using all his powers of evil and darkness, seeking to bring down one man, Jesus. And let us praise God that this one man was greater than all the powers of darkness. He took the strike of the devil, but crushed his head. The devil sought to crush Christ with his greatest tool, death. But Christ did not stay dead. He rose again, so that he could say, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Believer, your Saviour has smashed the head of Satan. He has cast him off his usurped throne. This means that you can look into the eye of Satan and remember your Saviour. Remember what he has done. Seek help from him, and the devil cannot prevail. When the devil comes seeking to deceive you, for deception is one of his tools, it's the manifest of the devil. Remember Christ. When you are tempted to accept the deception, recognize the presence of the devil, look him in the eye, remember Christ, and give him no power over you. Do not believe the lie. The special work of the devil is to make us believe that evil is good and good is evil. You think that to sin in this case is a good thing to do. When you're tempted to go to the darkness of unbelief and secrecy, go to Christ and have him blast open the lie with his light. And that's my second point. So God is glorified in the judgment of this world, in the destruction of Satan. And thirdly, verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself through the exaltation of Christ. God is glorified. This being lifted up in verse 32 is a play on words. It refers both to the crucifixion and Jesus being lifted up on the cross, but also to his exaltation, his being raised up and glorified. This seems a bit of a paradox because there's nothing positively glorious and exalting about a person being hung up on a cross, per se. Suffering, death, weakness, these things are not glorious. The solution, I believe, is to be found in what it is accomplished, what it is that is accomplished on the cross. Jesus' life and ministry culminate in the cross, in him being raised up on that cross. Through his being raised up, he becomes the mediator between God and man. He is the one who mediates in the middle place. Man, God, Jesus mediates between them. We cannot reach God. He's too pure, too holy. So Jesus mediates for us. The cross is his greatest act of obedience to his Father, because as we have seen, it is his most difficult. It is where he defeated the devil, did the Father's will, wrought salvation, judged the world, was established as mediator between God and man. And through this, he was exalted and glorified. Philippians chapter 2 explains this very well. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Through the lifting up on the cross, which is no more than a real taking down, being humiliated, Jesus was exalted beyond all comprehension because of what he accomplished. As he was lifted up, he drew all men to himself through this humiliation. As they look at his humiliation, men and women are drawn to Christ. He draws at the cross as some examples of different types of people. The dying thief, the centurion, the women, and John. All types of people are united in this event. In the cross, they see Jesus is headed to paradise. And it is at the cross that they see his true glory, his true obedience to the Father. By faith, we will see that Christ is God at the cross. So look at the one who is lifted up. Look at him and live. You can spend your time gorging on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil like Adam and Eve, allowing yourself to be deceived by the devil into thinking that evil is good and good is evil. Or you can raise your eyes and you can see the tree of life. That tree of life is Christ. You can gorge yourself on the tree of knowledge of good and of the knowledge of good and evil, or you can raise your eyes and look on the tree of life. Look on Christ as he is raised on the cross and live. Why would you pick the former? Christ is there, ready to save. His blood is enough for all. Let us constantly look on the cross. Let us bring our sins to the cross over and over again. So in conclusion, the voice from heaven in verse 28. This is the voice of God coming from heaven, confirming that Jesus is right in all that he says and does, basically. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This voice confirms Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. And confirms his mission as such was not for the benefit of Jesus, but for the benefit of the people. This voice comes for the benefit of the people. This is in verse 29. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. The voice from heaven, Jesus did not need that confirmation, but it came for the sake of those around him. It was so they may know and believe. So let me ask you, do you truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is the only way by which we may have forgiveness and be reconciled to God? Or do you believe that he is just like Socrates, a man who died for some truth? If you believe he is the Son of God and his death provides a way for reconciliation to God, then repent and believe. Have faith and your sins may be forgiven. Live a life for him, submitting yourself to the will of God, doing what he wishes. For that is what Christians do. We know that he is right. So let us live a life for him, submitting ourselves to his will, knowing that we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that the sufferings and trials of this world are but an hour and will be gone like that. And they will be replaced by everlasting joy. Do you believe that he defeated the devil and cast him off his throne? Remember then that looking to Christ, we may scare off the devil and his schemes. When he seeks to make us sin, let us bring us down and bring us down to the fate which he inevitably awaits him, Christ, and look on him. You have the greatest advocate who has crushed the serpent's head once and for all. Never forget that. And finally, do you believe that it glorifies creation to be completed? If so, then have assurance he will bring you to the end. Most of all, glorify the Father for sending the Son to suffer and die for us. Glorify the Son for his determination to seek the glory of the Father. And glorify the Spirit for changing our hearts so that we may see the glories of the cross and be drawn to it. Let us sing our final hymn.